Let's take our Bibles tonight and let's open up to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Typically, if you were going to study the New Testament and I was to ask you, what is the book of the New Testament that is the heaviest doctrinal oriented book that you'll ever study, what would you typically say? Probably Romans. And I did hear that rumbling out there a little bit. Probably Romans. The book of Hebrews is another one that is just very doctrinally heavy. But as we have studied the book of Galatians, I would add Galatians into that category as well. Now, Galatians, as we study through this, there are many doctrines addressed in this book, but the clear message of salvation is the number one. It takes center stage. Perhaps you think, well, what more could we possibly learn about salvation that we haven't already learned? Well, let me tell you something. I've been saved for a good 40 years, a little bit more than that. And I have learned, as we have been studying Galatians, things that I have never really, it's never really captivated my thoughts the way that it has as we've studied this. And so I don't think you can ever exhaust anything that you see in God's Word. It's just fun to keep studying God's Word and even to study a familiar doctrine like salvation. In Galatians chapter 3, we are ready for verses 15 through 18. And believe it or not, we're going to get through, I hope, verse 25 tonight. The Bible says in Galatians 3:15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Paul starts out in a court of law, and he presents how covenants are made. And he essentially says to these people, he says, "I am speaking spiritual truths and terminology you're going to understand. You have made covenants with other people. You have signed the dotted line. You have shaken hands. You have come to some sort of an agreement in your covenants. You've had the final disposition of property. Whatever it was, you understand contracts." And so he begins talking to them in terminology like this. He talks to them about contracts. He says, God made promises to Abraham. It was a contract. It was a covenant. All those promises included a great nation and a blessing to every nation that would bless the nation of Israel, as well as the fact that all nations are going to be blessed because of Israel. Now, we see that in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. But before we get to Genesis 12 and verse 3, there is a promise that even precedes that. Go to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Keep your marker here in Galatians. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Here's a promise that precedes anything that God would say to Abraham. And it's interesting because as you go throughout the Old Testament, you enter into the New Testament, you see how God begins to build and he begins to explain things that are going to be coming. And he just drops a little bit at a time and he takes them through it in all the different stages through those years of the Old Testament to get them ready for the events that would take place in the gospel and the coming of Messiah. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. It is the first mention of the gospel. As you look at this, "I will put enmity between thee," Satan, "and the woman," which is all of mankind, "and between thy seed," Satan's agents, the demonic host and all of humanity that will do the devil's bidding, "and her seed," speaking specifically of the Messiah. The Bible says, "It shall bruise thy head," that seed, Jesus, is going to cause a mortal wound to the devil, bringing utter defeat, "and thou shalt bruise his heel," speaking of what would happen to Jesus at Calvary. At Calvary, Calvary was definitely excruciating, but it is not fatal and it is not final. Jesus Christ arose. It was not a final defeat. And can you imagine how all of hell must have rejoiced when Christ was crucified, and how all of hell must have been horrified when Jesus rose from the grave? The plan of Jesus that he established for us was brought to light right here in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately after the fall, and after the curses that came because of the fall and the condemnation, God says, but wait a minute, I'm going to send the Savior. I'm going to send Messiah. And the very first promise is given here. Now, go to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, a verse that we have seen a few times as we've gone through this study. We saw it this morning, Genesis 22 and verse 18. God promised to Abraham, he says, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 3, where your marker's at. Again in verse 16, and to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. This is where Paul backs them into a corner. When you are dealing with individuals that are argumentative and they're trying to show you all these different things, this is what the strategy that Paul uses. He uses Scripture to back them into a corner. And he says the law was given 430 years after the promises that were given to Abraham. How many years prior to that was Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 given? And he says, you are wanting to approach God on the basis of law. What you're trying to do is to annul a covenant that God made. And he says, you cannot do that. You cannot do that. If you've made a contract with somebody and somebody from the outside comes in and tries to break that covenant, tries to break that contract, there's going to be a problem. There's a legal issue that's involved. And God says, I made a promise, I made a covenant, I have a contract. This contract starts in Genesis 3:15. I give this over to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. I reiterate it in chapter 22 and verse 18, letting them know it is through the seed of Christ. You folks cannot annul that. People today are trying to annul God's plan of salvation. They are trying to add in all sorts of requirements and restrictions and rules and things like that to be right with God. What they're trying to do is to annul a contract. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. We got to remember something. As Paul is dealing with these people, from what we saw last week in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, he asked them, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? This is a spiritual battle that he is dealing with. He realizes that he is dealing with some very strong opposition to the truth of God's Word. Satan is going to always oppose the truth of God's Word. Always. And that's exactly what Paul is up against. And he says, you have been bewitched. He says, we need to break the strongholds of Satan. How are we going to do that? You're going to do it with the Word of God. You hear some of the crazy nonsense that's talked about today when people talk about breaking the strongholds of Satan. And we're going to tell the devil what to do and blah, blah, blah. It's like, No, we're going to stand on the Word of God. Because when you do that, Satan's got no place to stand. But when we start babbling off at the mouth and doing dumb things and saying dumb things, Satan says, oh, that's great. That's great. Let them get arrogant. Let them get prideful. Let them think they're going to do this and going to do that. And then Satan ends up defeating. And you say, well, where's the victory? There isn't going to be victory so long as we stick our mouths into it. Paul's not doing that. He just presents the Scripture to them. And God's Word has the power to break the chains that Satan has put on these people. The other thing that we need to consider is the reason that Paul is speaking so strongly to these people is because you're dealing with the doctrine of salvation and you're dealing with the gospel. There are a lot of doctrines in the Bible that you can get wrong, that you can be completely off base on, but it's not going to affect your salvation. There are things that you may look at something in Scripture and you see it totally wonky and can't seem to get the grasp of how it ought to be, but it has nothing to do with the doctrine of salvation. And that's not going to send you to hell. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have our doctrine correct, but what I'm saying is the reason this book is written is because you are dealing with the most important doctrine of Scripture. You are dealing with the doctrine that shows how a person can either spend an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. You better get it right, because the eternal soul rests on this message. So let's look at the next section here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and let's talk about the inferiority of the law. In verse 19 of Galatians 3, the Bible says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So let's take a look at the law's inferiority. We have to remember that the purpose of Galatians is to show the churches the contrast between the promises given to Abraham and the law given to Moses. That's our purpose here. Let's take a moment and let's ascend to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are going to be given and Moses has been called up to meet with God. What are we going to see if we go up into that mountain? Well, obviously Moses is there because he goes up alone. Obviously God is there because he's the one who called Moses up to join him. But notice something else. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33. The Bible told us here in Galatians that it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. 10,000 of his saints. The word saints there simply means holy ones. This is specified a little more clearly, if you will, in the book of Psalms, chapter 68. In Psalm 68 and verse 17. And the Bible says in Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, and verse 53, another passage that tells us that the angels were there present in this place. You say, well, what in the world were the angels there for? What did they do? The Bible talks about them being here in Galatians, that it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. The word ordained simply means that they set it in order. You say, well, how did they set it in order? Hebrews chapter 2 says this, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. The word spoken by angels. Now, this is just sanctified imagination. I have no idea how this went down. But imagine if you would. As God is giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, and the first thing that he says is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And now imagine 10,000 times 10,000 angels as they begin to say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Out of their mouths proceeded what God had just said. Can you imagine the awe, the wonder of this? And Moses, you remember when Moses came down off of the mountain that he had to put a veil across his face because the glory of God shone so brightly upon him and the people were afraid. Moses has been in the presence of God. He has been in the presence of these thousands upon thousands of angels as the word of the law is given to him. What an absolutely amazing, amazing place to have been. And then the Bible says that the angels, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Who is the mediator? Well, the mediator in this instance, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, was Moses. Moses is the one that took the law down to the people from God. Deuteronomy 5 verses 4 and 5 tells us that. Now, here's a problem with this word mediator. It's not that it was translated incorrectly or anything like that. It's our westernized understanding of that word. When we think about a mediator, you get a mediator between a disagreement between two parties. And so what the mediator is supposed to do is to come in and try to get each side to compromise and to meet in the middle, right? All right, when the Bible says, that talks about Moses being the mediator, in the New Testament talks about Jesus being our mediator between God and man. Is there a compromise going on? When Moses brings the Ten Commandments down to the people, did he say, okay, guys, I need you to look these over. God would like for you to know if you can live with this. Go ahead and tell him what you want to do with this. So they look through it and they say, well, 1 and 2 we're good with. Now maybe 3 and 4 we could adjust the wording to that. And then when we get into 6 through 10, those really need word changes. And we need a little bit more leeway. So take that back up to God and see if God's okay with our adjustments. No. Moses brought those down not as a mediator in our definition, but as the intermediary between God to man, taking those from God. This is God's words. It's not up for compromise. It is up for you to obey. And that is exactly what God intended as he sent those Ten Commandments down, as he sent the law to and through Moses. Now, our point is the law's inferiority. What makes the law inferior? It sounds like it was delivered in a grand way. What makes it inferior? Oliver B. Green wrote this many years ago. He said, the law cannot save, the law cannot sanctify, the law cannot redeem, the law cannot make man better. Paul preached to the Galatians that the law could neither justify, sanctify, nor satisfy the sinner. Now, that was a promise, or the Ten Commandments was a contract, if you will, that was mediated, or there was the intermediary. When God gave the promise to Abraham, there was no intermediary. God spoke it directly to Abraham. Same way when God spoke the Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve, he just gave it directly to them. It was an unconditional. Messiah is coming. He is coming through Abraham. He is coming through your seed. The Messiah is coming. It's not, well, Moses, if you'll do this, this, and this, then, no. It wasn't a conditional promise. It was an unconditional. This is going to happen. And if you don't believe that an old man and an old lady can get pregnant at a very advanced set of years, that just shows you how good God can do at keeping his promises, right? Absolutely amazing what God has done. God is one, Galatians tells us. He spoke directly with Abraham. 430 years prior to the law, the promise was given without mediation. Now, we might be left scratching our heads and saying, well, if the law is that inferior, then why give it in the first place? What's the point of it? Turn to your Bibles in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 and keep your marker here in Galatians 3. We're going to go back and forth between Romans 7 and Galatians 3. So just put your hand in here so we can flip back and forth. What is the purpose of God's law? Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Wherefore the Bible says the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. So we start off, we have to recognize that even though it is inferior to the promise, it is still holy, and it is just, and it is good. So what was the purpose then of the law? Well, you're in Romans 7, let's look at verses 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The first purpose of the law is it gave the knowledge of sin. It made sin exceedingly sinful. The sin was already there. The moment Adam took of that fruit, he bit of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had a knowledge that he had never had before. And that's impossible for us to even imagine what that must have been like. I mean, here is an adult that has never known anything but a spiritual utopia, if you will. And then all of a sudden, it all changes. And he knows what death is all about. Think of it like this. Haven't you ever gone to do something and said, that just feels wrong. But I don't know why it feels wrong. But it just feels wrong. Think of the law like that. God spelled it out for people. God gave the law so that people would know that what they're doing is sin, and that that sin then becomes exceedingly sinful. You see, if we didn't have law, how would you know? If you didn't have law on the roads, how would you know you're speeding? And I'm all for removing it, honestly, but how would you know you were speeding if there were no signage out there telling you that you're speeding? But they put the signs up, and all of a sudden now, you were speeding the way it was. You weren't driving at a safe speed on those roads. Now we're going to put up a sign that tells you this is how fast you're supposed to be going. And then they put up the yellow signs around the curves and things like that. You say, that's just a suggestion. Yellow suggestion, white's law. So I can do, if I want to do the old Goebbels corner out here at 70 mile an hour, oh, no, can't do 70. Well, at least 55. And you wreck, well, guess what? That yellow just became very white because you drove in an unsafe manner. How do we know what sin is? Because we have God's law. It might seem tedious for us to read the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It seems rather detailed in a lot of different sins that are there. But God spells things out very clearly for His people. He made it so that they would know the things that they weren't supposed to do. So the law gave the knowledge of sin. Let's look in chapter 7 and verse 9 of Romans. And it says here, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So it condemned us. Go back to Galatians 3. Hold your hand here in Romans. Go back to Galatians 3, verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Guilty as charged, the law busted us." If you followed any of the Alex Murdaugh trials in the news, it was kind of interesting to say the least. And if you'd never heard of him before it all kind of came out, you realize there was things that were going on way before 21. But he was charged with the murder of his wife and his son, June of 21. In July of 22, he was indicted for those murders. On March the 2nd, 2003, he was condemned for those murders with a guilty verdict. And that's just what the law does. It pronounces a verdict. It says you are guilty. That's the verdict that's on all of us because we have broken God's law. How do we know that we have broken God's law? Because God's Word tells us we have, and we're sinners. Now, it does something else. Go to Romans chapter 6. Back up a page. To Romans chapter 6, the very first part of verse 23. And the Bible says here, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." Go back to Romans chapter 7. Look again at verse 9. The last part, when the Bible says, "When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Go to Galatians 3, verses 21 and 22. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." The law killed. The law killed. They are looking to the law to bring life. The Jewish people, even to this day, are looking to the law to bring them spiritual life. And yet the Bible says very, very clearly that the law didn't bring life. It brought death. It killed. Adam and Eve, as I said, spiritually died the instant that Adam took of that fruit. They were instantly spiritually dead. And they set in motion the physical death of all things. All because of that sin. Murdaugh was sentenced to two life sentences consecutively without the possibility of parole for the murder of his wife and his son. The sentencing was done. The sentencing for you and I is death. His sentence is two life terms without parole. When we look at the law, that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to convict us, to condemn us, and to kill us. You say, "Wow, that seems terrible." No, that's a good thing. Because go with me to Galatians 3 and verse 24. The law showed us that our only hope for life was the promise. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law, the Jewish people should have realized, no matter how hard we try, we can't keep it. No matter how much good we try to do, it's not good enough. You know, and stop and think about your own life tonight. Have you ever felt like you could do as you've done as much good as you can possibly do, and yet it's not good enough? Spiritually speaking, that's the whole point of the law. You keep trying to do good, and you do good, and you do good, and you do good, and you do good, and God says, that's not enough. In fact, it's working you backwards. It's working you into a deeper spiritual debt. It's working you into a hole. It is, if you can be killed even greater, it's killing you even greater. And so it pushes us to Christ. It pushes us to the promise. The word schoolmaster there is literally a custodian. Leon Morris writes this. He says, the custodian was not a teacher, but a slave whose special task was to look after a child. He exercised a general supervision over the boy's activities, and it was his responsibility to bring him to the teacher, who would give him the instruction that befitted him. The law was used not to bring the people to more laws, but to bring the people to Christ, to bring them to Messiah, to bring them to the promise, to show them that they were incapable of living up to God's standard. You know, that's the whole thing. What is God's standard? God's standard is perfection. God's standard is righteousness. God's standard is holiness. And there is not a one of us that can reach that. Not a one of us. You know, people will look at the church sometimes, they'll look at Christians and say, oh, that's just a bunch of hypocrites. You're right. 100% of us are hypocrites. I mean, let's just be flat out honest about it. Every one of us, myself included, we're hypocrites. Why do I say that? Because we will say that we believe truth, and yet we mess up so many times. And that's hypocritical. But the person that's accusing us of being a hypocrite is a hypocrite themselves. No, I'm not. I'm just as wicked. I don't mind telling you how wicked I am. You're still a hypocrite. Because you think that somehow you can still manage to get into heaven on your own. The difference between the lost hypocrite and a saved hypocrite is that at least the believing hypocrite, hopefully, will admit that they're that and that only Jesus can get them in heaven. When we die and we leave this world and we stand before God, God's question to us is not, how good of a person were you? How perfect of an individual were you? How much good did you do? And the question is, what did you do with my son? What did you do with my son? And obviously the answer is already known. We either accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we accepted the promise, or we didn't. And we just kept trying our best, constantly using law and rules and regulations and requirements to make ourselves right with God. And it don't work. Now, for those of us that know Christ as Savior, Galatians 3:25. The Bible says here in Galatians 3:25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Go back and compare this to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6 and verse 14, the Bible says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. You see, if you're under law, sin has dominion over you. If you're under grace, it doesn't. How many times have you heard the phrase, and it's an old phrase, and it actually comes back out from the 70s. How many of you remember a guy by the name, comedian by the name of Flip Wilson? Okay. Do you remember one of his statements he would make? The devil made me do it. Remember him doing that? He'd get, the devil made me do it. You know what, Christians? We can't say that, can we? The devil didn't make us do anything. We chose. Sin does not have dominion over us because we're not under law. And if sin is having dominion over you, perhaps you're still under law and you only thought you was under grace. Huh. Boy, that puts a different twist on things, doesn't it? The final point is that the promise released us from the effects of the law. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't still sin. We do, right? How many of you would be honest enough to admit you've sinned in the past week? Okay, a couple liars out there. Okay. Just call it the way you see it. We know that we still sin, but sin is not supposed to be the pattern and the habit of our lives. As Christians, we have grace, we have freedom, we have liberty, but that is not antinomianism. That is not lawlessness. We are still under God's holy law, under God's holy word. Here's the difference, though. Now that we're saved, we can actually obey it. We can actually do it. We can actually worship God. I love how Spurgeon explains this. He says, "We have outgrown the schoolmaster, the tutor. God has given us power now to go to Christ's school ourselves, willingly, joyfully, cheerfully. The tutor's work is done so far as we are concerned. The law ceases its office as tutor when it comes to be written on our hearts. Boys have their lessons written on slates, but men have their laws in their minds. We trust a man where he would carefully watch a boy. When the child becomes a man, his father and mother do not write down little rules for him as they did when he was a child. He is trusted. His manliness is trusted. His honor is trusted. Now, we who have believed in Jesus have the law of God written in our hearts, and it corresponds with what is written in the Scriptures." That's freedom. That is freedom. To be able to live righteously and holy. And God says that is living righteously and holy. We are free to worship. We are free from the chains of sin. We are free from the condemnation of sin. We are free from the sentence of eternal hell. We are free to serve the Lord. We are free, Christians. And what a wonderful place it is to be out from under that bondage of a law that constantly condemns and a law that we could never get out from under had it not been for Jesus. That is a great message to give to people. Why in the world, you know, you go through a book like Galatians, why in the world would anybody want to work for their salvation? Why would anybody think that they could? Why would they not see the truth that the law that they are trying to follow to get right with God is nothing but something that constantly condemns and sentences them to death? Just stop working for it. Start trusting what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross and at an empty tomb for your sins. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here lost and outside of Christ, call on His name and be saved. And tonight, as believers, just because we have freedom doesn't mean that we can live irresponsibly. In fact, now we need to live with a greater responsibility because of our freedom. We live in a great country. We talk about the freedoms, and it's, I know we kind of grouse about freedoms we've lost, but still, we are freer than other countries in this world. And America is a great nation to live in. But every American citizen has got to live responsibly in this nation. Freedom, being a free American doesn't mean that we can go out and loot and do stupid things in a Burger King where we're kicking over cash registers and throwing stuff and having temper tantrums and things like that. That's ridiculous. That is not living responsibly. And Christians, if we think that we can get away with doing anything that we want to do, that is not living in Christ responsibly. We have got a great work to do for Christ. And time's running out. So we need to live in the freedom that we've got, showing people how they can be free as well. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Father, thank you, Lord, for the book of Galatians and for just these tremendous truths. Lord, I thank you tonight that we are not under law, but we are under your grace. The condemnation has been lifted, and we are free in Christ. There might be somebody here this evening that doesn't know you as their Savior. And Lord, we ask that tonight we might have the privilege to take them aside and introduce them to you. Lord, as believers, may we look at these truths tonight and apply them to our life and take them from this place and live them out. But maybe we look at our life and we realize that we have not been living as responsibly in this freedom in Christ as we should be. And maybe there's things we need to confess before you tonight and get right. Whatever the need is tonight, Lord, this invitation time is yours. And Lord, we just entrust it to you in Jesus' name.